You know, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who read the Bible a bit or a lot, I'm sure we all have these verses which are very special to us. You know, some of us have a verse that maybe just changed our life. Some of us have a verse that we keep going to back again and again and again every time we are in trouble, or every time we really need to feel God's presence, every time we need to draw near to God, we might keep going back to this verse. I don't know if any of us will have the most disappointing verse in the Bible. I don't think any of us would have a verse like that. No, I have one such verse. Now, I remember that very clearly, and strangely, I was reminded of the verse today, and I'll tell you what the verse is, why it's strange that I'm reminded of it today, and how it connects to all of this. The verse, the most disappointing verse, and this disappointment kind of hit me very early on in my walk with Jesus. Maybe I was still in my teens, 19, when I became a follower of Jesus, and soon after I came across this verse, and this is from Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. It says, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven." Do you know the implications of this? It means there's no sex in heaven. Right? At 19, when I first came across this verse, you know, this was the most disappointing verse. You know, it made me question my faith. You know, that's how crushed I was. You know, at 19, I couldn't think of life, you know, in heaven. Come on. I had all kinds of notions of heaven, you know, before I became a follower of Christ. And you know, so this is the most disappointing verse for me at that point in time. Anyway, jokes apart, we're going to be looking at this entire theme called the puzzle of singleness. What I'd like to do for us is just spend some time reading something written by a single, an amazing man named Paul. He was a follower of Christ. He was a disciple of Christ. And let's look at those verses. I'm going to read a couple of portions from a chapter in the New Testament called 1 Corinthians. Corinth is an extremely big city in the Roman Empire. And Paul is writing a letter to the church that meets at Corinth. And this letter is from that. I'm going to request Roshni to read this out. Thanks, Roshni.
"I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion."
Clearly, I've written the latter again. We're going to read. Paul explains this. He unpacks this. And let's read that.
"But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord."
Thank God for this verse that kind of cheered me up after the initial disappointment. What I'd like to do for us today is, and this is a fairly self-explanatory passage from the Bible, but what I'd like to do today is just draw four things out for us which we can take away in our lives. The first thing that I want to draw from this passage for us is that singleness isn't a curse. Singleness is not a curse. The second thing is that singleness can be a blessing, even a calling. The third thing, singleness shouldn't be an escape from commitment. The last thing you look at tonight is Christ and the end of singleness. So that's really what we're going to be looking at. Singleness isn't a curse. Singleness can be a blessing, even a calling. Singleness shouldn't be an escape from commitment. Lastly, we look at Christ and the end of singleness. I remember soon after I became a follower of Jesus, my parents figured out, they're not Christians. They figured out and they were very disappointed with my decision. And I remember so vividly, one of the first things they told me, and this is what they told me. I have a younger sister, she's 4 years younger to me. And this is what they told me. They said, how will your sister get married? And they were so concerned with the stigma attached to me becoming a follower of Christ. And this is the question, how will your sister get married? And the way they asked the question, it seemed to me that being single was the worst disaster that could ever happen to anyone. You know, many in our parents' generation, the generation before us, many of them believe that the biggest failure of parenting is when they don't get their children married. For the generation before us, marriage is everything. You know, sometimes the angriest people on earth are singles who've just attended a wedding. Yeah? Go to a wedding. How old are you? Huh? You're 30. You're not yet married. Is everything okay? Can I look for someone? What about that guy there? What about that girl there? You know, every aunt and uncle and relative who may or may not have cared for us in the past somehow feels that at the wedding they come and realize that you are single and they just make it their mission in life to get you married, if possible, at that wedding. You know, find someone. I think that's because our culture idolizes marriage. You know, even churches and Christians do this. If you're single, close to 30 or above 30, I think it's highly likely that you've been offended by a pastor or a Christian leader on the issue of marriage. Now hear me right. I'm not saying the pastor or the Christian leader is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's highly likely you've been offended by something they have to say. The difference is very important. The culture in which Paul wrote this passage idolized marriage 100 times more than the generation before us idolized marriage. In Paul's time, people made an absolute value out of the family and of bearing of children. There was no honor without family honor. And a person had no lasting significance or legacy if he or she did not have an heir to inherit their name. If anyone dies without an heir, am I pronouncing right? Heir, he was considered cursed. In that culture, that was the biggest misfortune to come upon anyone. So marriage was very, 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 very hugely important in that culture. As I look back at my own early years as a follower of Christ and as a teen, this verse was one disappointment. I'll share another disappointment with you. When I became a follower of Christ, I had this real great burden to get involved in serving the church. You know, I wanted to become a pastor and, you know, I wanted to get involved in the church and serve and do this full time in whatever way possible. And then somewhere I got this notion that Christian leaders or pastors cannot marry. And again, that was another crossroad for me. You know, I had this desire to go and serve, but you know, somehow I thought maybe I got the idea from the Catholic Church where the fathers don't marry. Maybe it was in the movies where all the fathers who came were singles, and that really crushed me. But I had this desire. So at that point in time, I decided, well, this is not for me. There's no way I can be single for the rest of my life. And I gave that up. And I remember thinking at that point in time, there's no way that I can sacrifice sex for the rest of my life. What Paul is actually asking in this context to the people he's calling to remain singles is so much more than what I was referring to about my own experience humorously. Paul is not only asking people to sacrifice the joy of getting married, the pleasures of getting married, but he's asking them actually to take upon themselves the curse of being considered a curse by absolutely giving up their right to prolong their legacy. And I think in that culture, that was far more difficult than giving up sex. To die single was the worst curse that could befall anyone. And what Paul is writing to that culture is extraordinarily radical. Paul is de-idolizing marriage. He is saying marriage is not the ultimate. Paul is not only legitimizing singleness, he is celebrating singleness. Paul is not only celebrating singleness, he's actually saying that's the first and the best option for everyone. He does make a concession for those who cannot bear to live single lives, and for them, he offers marriage as a poor concession. And he does that with a warning. He says, be warned, those who marry will have many troubles in life. What Paul is doing to that culture, he is de-idolizing marriage. Paul is saying marriage is not the ultimate. As working professionals, many of us de-idolize marriage. And I think that's what our culture is doing. If the generation above us, before us, idolized marriage, our generation is actually de-idolizing marriage. And we are de-idolizing marriage by making something else a bigger idol. And I'll tell you what we are making a bigger idol. We are making financial security and career success as a bigger idol. I would bet that most of us, I would say 99% of us, would think that I cannot get married until I have a good job, I'm financially secure, and I've come to a place of reasonable success in my career. Unless these three are met, I will not get married. And by saying that, and I would imagine that's the majority view in this room, in saying that, I'm saying financial security and career success is more important to me than marriage. But in the same breath, we also don't hesitate to get involved in romantic relationships, even though we may not have financial security or we may not have career success. So what we've done, what we as a culture have done, is this is our priority. This is what we will, romance is what we seek. Romance is, romantic relationship is what we seek. Functionally, practically, because we will get into a romantic relationship even if we don't have financial security and career success, but we will not marry until we have financial security and career success. So effectively, this is the hierarchy of our priority. So as a culture, we have de-idolized marriage and we have come to idolize the romantic relationship. What does this mean for us? What it means for us is that if I am not in a romantic relationship, I consider myself cursed. Not in the literal sense, but I consider myself, those of us, you know, sometimes, and I've been through this in my single days, you know, I've thought that if I'm not in a romantic relationship, I feel worthless. I feel unwanted. I feel unloved. I feel undesirable. If we are not in a romantic relationship, we feel incomplete, we feel unfulfilled, we feel lonely. And absence of a romantic relationship in our life we've come to believe, is a curse. If our parents' generation and their culture feels not getting married is a curse, I think we're living with the notion that not being in a romantic relationship is a curse. I need to say something very important here. It is because we have de-idolized marriage that we are idolizing romantic relationships. Let me see that. Say that again. It's because we have de-idolized marriage, we are idolizing romantic relationships. Earlier, marriage was the ultimate. Now, romantic relationships are the ultimate for us. We may not feel financially ready for marriage, but we want to press on, rush ahead, and get into a romantic relationship as soon as possible. And that can lead us to make many mistakes. And this wrong notion of singleness can cause us to get into wrong relationships. Relationships that are not right from the very beginning. Relationships that are not sustainable. So deep down, we have come to believe that singleness is a curse. But Paul is saying singleness is not a curse. That's the first thing that I want to draw from the passage. Singleness is not a curse. The second thing I want to look at is singleness can be a calling and a blessing. Even a blessing. And let's look at that verse from the same portion that we read. Paul is saying, I wish all of you were as I am. Paul was single. And each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And Paul is saying, singleness is a gift. Singleness can actually be a lifelong calling. Paul was single. Jesus Christ, the only perfect human being to have lived on earth, was single, and he was completely fulfilled in the love of his Father that he experienced. Singleness for some of us can be a lifelong calling. For some of us, singleness can be a seasonal calling. I want to share with us that all of us are called to a season of singleness in our life. And if we understand this, why this season of singleness God loves in our life, I think we can cope with the puzzle of singleness so much more better. What I'm going to do is just give us a portion from the creation account in the book of Genesis and draw some very, very interesting things out for us. I'm going to request Roshni to just read this out for us.
The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Verse 18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Having said that, what does God do next? Does he create Eve? He doesn't create Eve immediately after that. What he does instead, he takes Adam to a trip to the zoo. Having made Adam realize that he is alone, I wonder if Adam even had that realization that he was alone. Having made Adam come to that realization, God takes Adam to a trip to the zoo. Verse 19 and 20. God shows Adam all the animals whom God had created, male and female. And God asks Adam to see that. It is only after the lesson in biology and to this, I think, the most beautiful National Geographic presentation any human has ever seen. It is only after this that God creates Eve and presents Eve to Adam. Adam had a season of singleness. But we don't know exactly how long the season lasted. We have no way of knowing. But I think it's safe to come to the conclusion that Adam did have a season of singleness before he was blessed into the relationship of marriage by God Himself. So I want to just share with us two reasons why God allows a season of singleness, I dare say, in every one of our lives. The first reason is the season of singleness, this season of waiting, is actually preparation for marriage. I think Adam learns to appreciate Eve better after the season of singleness. And I think that's true of us. And in this waiting, God shapes us, God molds us, and God prepares us for what Paul calls is a relationship where we will have many troubles in life. Right? Marriage, every couple will tell you, is not easy. And preparation for marriage is so very important. So one reason God allows a season of singleness is to prepare us for marriage. The second reason God allows a season of singleness in our lives is that this waiting is a time to serve and bless others. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how we can please the Lord. And I think the season why some of us go through a season of singleness is that this can be a season where we can serve community, where we can serve society, where we can serve the church, where we can serve our friends. You know, I want to tell you that the social life of singles is probably, I mean, there are always exceptions to the rule, but the social life of singles is probably 10 times more vibrant than the social life of a married couple. Why? Married couples do need time with each other. They need to fiercely guard that time with each other. Singles, on the other hand, I think the freedom they have to go out and mix and meet new people, make new friends, be part of 10 different communities, I think that's a blessing. And this season, I think we can use to be a blessing to others. There's a man that I admire a lot. His name is Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York. He's written many successful books. And there was an interview with him, and someone asked him, you've written so many successful books, you know, most of them have been bestsellers, millions of people have read that. Why did you wait till 50 to start writing those books? If you had started writing those books at 30, you could have written probably 10 more books, and you would have had 10 more bestsellers, and so many more millions would have been blessed. And Tim Keller had a very simple answer. He said, I was married. Yeah. I had to wait till 50 till the kids grow up and they go out of our nest to find their own. I had to wait till that to get married. I think singles, in singleness, God has allowed singleness in each of our lives so that in that season of singleness, we can be a blessing. There are always 1,000 ways to serve a community or to serve the church. And many of us are doing that. You know, we've been having such a good time of worship because the worship team, most of whom are singles, are able to devote a good 2 to 4 hours of practice. Because that it takes commitment, it takes sacrifice, it takes giving up other things, and it takes just being free to be able to do that. Right? That's a blessing. Some of us have been helping us set up a website. Some of us are starting a group. All of these are singles. Some of us are willing to organize and coordinate and help in any way possible. I think that's an opportunity that our singleness can bring to the church and to the city. And therefore, may I encourage us as singles to do more. That's the second thing that I wanted to look at. Singleness can be a blessing, even a calling. The third thing I wanted to look at is singleness shouldn't be an escape from commitment. Singleness shouldn't be an escape from commitment. This is really tricky ground. Really tricky ground. This is also perhaps where we're going to struggle to be brutally honest with ourselves. Perhaps one reason some of us choose to remain single is because we are afraid of commitment. We want romantic relationships, but we don't want commitment. We want romantic relationships, but we want romantic relationships on our terms. Right? But marriage is a relationship where a man and a woman choose freely, joyfully, to give up their independence and to become one flesh. That's marriage. And to those of us to whom singleness is just an escape from commitment, Paul is very clear in saying this is not the kind of singleness he celebrates. This is not the kind of singleness he encourages for followers of Christ. Paul is not saying be single so you can be free from commitment. Be single so that you don't have another creature living in your home and keeping things around here and around there in places where you don't like. Paul is not saying be single because then you will never have to share your bank account with someone else. Paul is not saying be single because no one will ever intrude into your privacy. You will always have your space. That according to Paul is not the reason for singleness. Paul is saying be single so that you can embrace a commitment that is a million times more deeper than even marriage. Paul is saying singleness does not mean lesser commitment because you're not committed to a person. Paul is saying singleness is more commitment because you're committed to the church. You're committed to serving the church. You're committed to serving the society and the city. Paul's argument for singleness is that we may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If you're single and enjoying that freedom, thinking being single is to be absolutely free of commitment, may I challenge you, may I encourage you to grow in your commitment to the church, to the city, and to society. You know, earlier, much to our amusement, I said sometimes the angriest people on earth are singles who've just been to a wedding. Let me also say that sometimes the saddest people on earth are also singles who've just been to a wedding. You know that's true. I know that's true. I remember when I was still in college, I went to a wedding. And I was absolutely fine when I went to the wedding. We went with a bunch of friends. I don't know what happened at the wedding. I saw the bride and the groom together. And I saw a lot of couples together, and I went into total depression. Absolute depression. Now, I felt so lonely. I felt so unloved. And it was, I remember it so vividly. It was at a hotel in Chennai. So vividly. It was probably the most depressing evening for a long, long, long time. And some of those emotions that I've experienced, I can still remember. And those emotions are coming back alive in my heart. And I remember that the wedding got over. And so we were leaving. As we were leaving, we were a bunch of friends. There was a girl who needed a lift. And I said, sure, I'll drop you home. And I took my bike and she sat on the bike behind me. And the moment she sat on the bike, I desperately wanted a romantic relationship with her. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not making this up. You know, the truth is, I'd known her for a year, year and a half. We were at NIIT together studying computers. And I had no romantic interest. In fact, I had not even noticed her till then. You know, I had not even paid attention to her. But that evening after the wedding, I was so sad. You know, any girl who had sat on my bike, she just had to be a girl. I think that was the only qualification that was needed, and I would have been desperate for a romantic relationship with that girl on the bike. And that's you know, that's sometimes that's true. Singles do feel sad like that. Of course, I met Ajit a few years after that. I need to mention that. I want to tell you the story of a single man. And he was single, and he too went to a wedding. But he was without doubt the most sorrowful single at the wedding. I'm willing to bet that in the entire history of humanity, no single man or woman has ever felt more sadness at a wedding. And this single's name is Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the wedding he went to in a village called Cana. That brings us to the last point of the sermon, which is Christ and the end of singleness. Let me recount for us exactly what happened at the wedding in Cana. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So Jesus went to the wedding as a single. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We all know the rest of the incident. What happens later is Jesus turns the water into wine. And the wine is the tastiest wine that the master of ceremonies has ever had. That's the miracle. This was incidentally the first miracle that Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry when he was roughly 30 years of age. Here is what happened that night. There was no wine. Mary goes to Jesus, and Mary tells Jesus, "There is no wine." Jesus says, "Don't involve me. My hour has not yet come." Even though Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," moments later, he actually turns the water into wine. For a long time, I thought that what Jesus meant when he said, "My hour has not yet come," what he meant was the time for him to start doing miracles had not yet come. But that can't be true, because I don't think Jesus changed his mind because his mom was pestering him. And so he said, you know, he says, "I don't want to do miracles," but his mom kept pestering, "Okay, I'll do it for you." I don't think that's characteristic of Jesus. So surely when Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come," doesn't mean the time for miracles has not yet come. Tim Keller, again, in one of his sermons, he points out that in the book of John, whenever it says, "My hour," the hour, it refers to the hour of the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. Let me just show that to us. John chapter 7 verse 30. "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." John 8, 20. John 12, 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So whenever Jesus says, or whenever the Gospels say, "the hour," it refers to the hour of his crucifixion. So when Mary says, "There's no wine," and Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," Jesus is telling Mary, "It's not yet time for me to be crucified." When Mary says, "There's no wine at the wedding," Jesus tells her, "The time for me to die on the cross has not yet come. That convinces me that at the wedding at Cana, Jesus, as a single, was thinking about his crucifixion. That's why he said, "My hour has not yet come." We know that most singles at a wedding, we know what singles think of. Most singles do tend to think of, when they attend a wedding, of their own wedding to come. We do that, don't we? And as Jesus attended that wedding in Cana, Jesus was actually thinking of his wedding that is yet to come. His wedding with us, the bride. With us, the church, his bride. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. And Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," he was thinking of how he would win his bride. He was thinking of how he would have to woo his bride. He was thinking of how he would have to pay the dowry for his bride, which is to go to the cross and give himself up as a brutal sacrifice, so that through that sacrifice he could cleanse and then claim us his bride. I'd like us to reflect for a moment on how Jesus chose his bride. You know, when we look to choose a life partner, we want people better than ourselves. We want someone who's better looking. We want someone who's better educated than us. We want someone who's financially better off than us. We definitely want someone, you know, if you're a woman, someone taller than you. Right? There are many things. And most of those criteria is always someone better than me. But when Jesus chose his bride, he chooses us, who are a trillion times more inferior than him, in who are in every way totally inferior to him. That's how Jesus chose his bride. You know, we looked at two passages today. One of the passages was from the book of Genesis, where God says, it is not good for man to be alone. That's one passage we looked at. The second passage we looked at is from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, it is good to be alone. It is good to be single. God says it's not good to be alone. Paul is saying it is good to be single. It is good to be alone. How do we reconcile these two? Is Paul overruling God? Absolutely not. This is how we reconcile these two statements that we've spent a lot of time looking at this night. Paul is saying that the earthly marriage is not the ultimate end to singleness. Paul is saying that the wedding between Christ and his bride is the ultimate end to singleness. In fact, I think Paul, in this passage and several other passages he's written, is actually suggesting that the first wedding between Adam and Eve is actually only a pointer to the true and better wedding to come between Christ and his church. This is what leaves me convinced that is the case. At creation, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, we read through that passage. When God makes Eve, you know, the Bible says God created Adam. God said, let there be fish in the sea, and there was fish. Let there be birds. By his word, he created. And so he created Adam out of the dust, the Bible says. But the way God makes Eve is very different from the way he made the rest of creation. God causes Adam to go to a deep sleep. And while Adam was sleeping, God took one of the man's ribs. Some version says God took a piece of the man's side. And out of that, he created Eve. And he brings Eve and presents Eve to Adam as his bride. We also know that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The way God pierced Adam's side to give him his bride Eve, exactly the same way God pierced Christ's side to give his son Jesus his bride, us, the church. Which is why I say even the original wedding between Adam and Eve was not the ultimate end. God knew everything that would happen afterwards. And God intended the first wedding between Adam and Eve to be a pointer to the ultimate wedding to come between Christ and his church. That's why there is no marriage in heaven. That's why there is no sex in heaven. Because there is something infinitely more beautiful than any union between husband and wife that's possible. The union that we will have as the bride of Christ with Jesus, our bridegroom, I can bet is going to be infinitely more glorious, infinitely more beautiful, infinitely more fulfilling, infinitely more satisfying than any union between any husband and wife. Our earthly marital status, single or married, is of no consequence in the light of the eternal wedding we as a church will have with the Lamb of God. Close us for this time. If you're married, don't idolize your marriage. It is not the ultimate. If you remain single till you die, don't get too depressed about it. Christ is the ultimate answer to the puzzle of singleness. Christ is the ultimate end to our singleness. We're going to close this time tonight with